Paul says this in Galatians 6, using the same word, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." In Galatians 6:2, we are called to bear one another's hardships, burdens, weights. The word in the literal can mean the same thing in the figurative, in the sense that we carry a weight, although the weight might be a concern. It can also refer to having some endurance, putting up with something. In Revelation 2, you have perseverance and have endured or borne, or you bared up under for my name's sake and have not grown weary. In Revelation 2:2, he says, you cannot bear evil men. You put up with things. So this particular word means all those things. It depends on the context, but the idea is there's a weight there. There's something either tangible or of concern or something of identification that you are a part of. Any of those uses, most of those uses, I should say, could work here. Could work here. But I think the best use that we're going to find here when he says, whoever does not bear his own cross, it cannot refer to the physical beam. I've worked with beam work. I know what it's like to carry a heavy beam. You can't do that for long, and you're not going to pick it up every morning when you get out of bed and put it to bed when you lay down for the night. It's not physically possible to make that a compulsion of a disciple. Where are these guys going to go find a beam? It's not a physical mass structure. It must refer to something abstract for that reason. But it is something to carry. It's not talking about a physical thing, I don't believe. I think really what he's saying is this. Let each would-be disciple consider that he must identify with a cross in order to be a follower of mine. Okay? That's fair. That makes sense of the context. I can use that. Let me say it again. Let each would-be disciple consider that he must identify with a cross in order to be my disciple. Whoever does not carry. We'll talk about the cross in a minute. Quite a bit. More than you really want to hear. But for now, just know that the cross is a bloody and gruesome means of execution. And the main idea of that form of execution was shame and disgrace. It wasn't just to punish somebody, it was the shame that you wanted to heap on that person in the eyes of people, in the eyes of the passing world. But he says here in verse 27, whoever does not carry. Remember, it's a negative. Whoever does not carry. Any would-be disciple who does not do this. Let's put it contemporary. Any Christian who does not identify with a cross is not a Christian. Okay? That's a massive statement, right? If you look on YouTube and you look on the Christian world right now, If a would-be disciple does not associate or identify with a cross, not just Jesus' cross, you'll learn, but a cross, he's not a Christian. Doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. That's what he says. It's that strong. I didn't just make that up. It is that strong. Well, what are the reasons why somebody would not want to carry a cross? I know a lot of reasons, but I wanted to take the context here. Remember, the first reason was I just bought a field. Remember that? We looked at that parable. I just bought a field, and I need to go try it out. Something came up. I need to go talk to the guy. I need to find out what happened to my field. Please excuse me from carrying that cross. The second guy bought 10 oxen, 5 yoke of oxen. 5 times 2 is 10. So he needs to go try them out before the refund period goes up. So he's got to go try out those oxen. Please excuse me from your cross, the feast, the entrance into the kingdom. Third guy comes along and says, I just got married. I'm not coming. That's what he said. I just got married. I'm not coming. It's not an option. And I want to remind you that all of these were invited prior to the hour of the feast. So they all should have organized their life around knowing the feast was coming. Right? The feast came and they said, no, I just bought oxen. That's what it is. I just got married. Yeah, that, okay. These are all excuses to not bear a cross. They did not want to identify with the means of entrance into the kingdom, which is a cross. That was not in the computation of the Jews at the time. It just was not. You can't bring your land into the kingdom with you. You can't bring your oxen into the kingdom with you. You can't bring your marriage into the kingdom with you. You can hopefully bring your spouse, but you're not going to be married anymore. All these matters, as we covered a few weeks ago, all of these are matters of the world. And you can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. You got to let one of them go. And so we can understand a little bit better after working through that and reminding ourselves that a man on the cross is not concerned with his property, his oxen, and his wife. A man on the cross is at a desperate point in life, right? He's not playing around. He's on a cross. He's not goofing off. He's not enjoying life very much. So Jesus wanted to combat a preoccupation with the world, with what he said. He calls his disciples to be to the world and its preoccupations, albeit legitimate ones, right? Like marriage is kind of important. Making sure you take care of your car, your oxen, right? Make sure your house is under control, your field. Sure, those are legitimate ones, but compared to a cross, who cares? I mean, when you're on a cross, you're not thinking about your wife or your family or anything. You're dying. You're dying. So, Jesus is saying here, you know, if you can't live your life identifying with a cross, you cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's not what they wanted to hear. It is not what they wanted to hear. Man's innate reluctance to dismiss his livelihood is at stake here. Man's innate reluctance to give up what he's worked so hard to gain is the issue. And in fact, people will make this excuse, well, it's just unnatural to dismiss this world. It's unnatural to dismiss all that I have accumulated for Jesus. But for Jesus to call for his disciples, and further rather, for Jesus to call for his disciples to reject the world and deny themselves in that same world in order to become his disciple, that is unnatural, it is counterintuitive, and I know some people will say it was absolutely foolish. It's ridiculous. Idiotic, insane. Are you kidding me? Do you know how hard it was to get through school so I could get this job? I mean, that's the idea. Kind of hits pretty home, pretty close to home. And moving forward, he says, whoever, any particular one who does not carry, does not identify with, does not bear up under this identification with, and then he says this, okay, here's where it just gets even more intense. Not his cross, not Jesus' cross. You see what it says? What does it say? Three words. His own cross. His own cross. Too many Christians identify with Jesus' cross. They have no cross of their own. Jesus said, a personal pronoun here, possessive, your own cross. Jesus, by saying this pronoun, by using this pronoun, makes this statement especially impossible. This is what's so weird. It's really fantastic. It's really poignant. It's almost like Jesus is going along. He's going to Jerusalem. He's looking at the people around him. He's thinking everything he just taught, whether it was the day before or a week before, whatever it was. The Lord, it's a tremendous privilege for us, you know. We accompany innumerable angels, the book of Hebrews says. Speaking of Hebrews, men, you may not know it. I think most of us do. But the first and third Saturdays of the month, we have a men's study. We just started the book of Hebrews. We're into our second study yesterday, and it was a phenomenal study. I encourage you to come. If you can't come, we'll be glad to stream it so you can be a part of it, if it's a drive or whatever. It's just been a really, really good study, a phenomenal study. Of course, God's Word, we believe, always is. So if you can make that, that'd be very advantageous for you. Now, we are turning our attention back to the book of Luke, but before we go to chapter 14, as we continue our study, I want to take us to Luke chapter 16. There's a principle here that I want to draw to us very carefully, because especially with our visitors this morning, we've been studying a number of parables in the book of Luke, and they've just gotten started. As you go through Luke, you see the parables that our Lord is speaking there, that Luke records under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, as he writes Spirit-inspired words for us. We find out that the Lord is really no respecter of persons, religious or irreligious. We find out that the Lord pays close attention to the disadvantaged more than he does the advantaged. We find out that the Lord has expected the Jews to come to him, but they didn't, and so he is now calling all Gentiles to his name. But in that process of calling all Gentiles, and in that process of calling any Jews, and in that process of the future rapture and millennial kingdom and the tribulation, all the different things that are going to go on as God continues to draw his elect, there's a fundamental reality of following him that has to be understood. And this is true for all ages. It's not just true for ours. It's true for all ages. And the principle is this in Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and possessions, God and wealth, God and money. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And Jesus said at that final judgment, it's those who do the will of the Father who have built their lives upon a rock. The principle is this: you've got to love something, but you can only love one thing. You've got to love something, but you can only love one thing. You cannot love two things equally, apparently. I don't understand how it works, but that's what Jesus said. You will either love one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve money and God ever in any circumstance, in any way, shape, or form. But that would further extend in our context in Luke 14 to you cannot serve God and father. You cannot serve God and mother. You cannot serve God and brother, God and sister, God and wife, God and children. You cannot serve them. That is, you cannot become a slave to them and God at the same time. You can only serve one or the other. You can only love one or the other. And Jesus says, I want you to hate them and love me. And we talked about that pretty extensively last week. We found out that last week in Luke 14, verse 26, that Jesus really commanded, as he stopped on that dirt road heading towards Jerusalem, just north of there in the Perean ministry, as he stops on that dirt road and the and the cloud of dust comes around him as all the crowd around him stops, and he turns around and he faces the crowd toe to toe, and he says to them, I mean, you, it's not like you don't walk along and see the Roman soldiers say, well, just kidding, come on down. That's unthinkable. This is a bloody, gory life you live. This is shameful. Your co-workers are going to laugh at you. Your wife, if she doesn't know Christ, is going to sneer at you, curse God and die. Your husband, if he doesn't know Christ, is going to wonder what in the world has come over you. Your children, if they don't know Christ, they're going to look up to you and say, Mom, Dad, I don't know, you're taking this religion thing too far. I think you need to get out more and get some air. Jesus says, you know what? If you're bearing a cross in front of all these relationships, you're my true disciple. And just wait, I'm coming for you. But if you do not carry this cross, beloved, and I know you're carrying your crosses, and you know I am, you know my wife is, you know my children are, you know the sneering that we've received from so-called Christians to prove our discipleship. So what? Christ, as you said the other day, is undefeated. So, at this point, our Lord is saying to these people, I'm heading to a cross, you need to bear your own. Every day, every day, every day, all day long, you live on a cross, is what he's saying. You live on a cross. I think people get frustrated because they expect to enjoy life a little bit before they go live on a cross. That's an excuse. Don't believe it. Don't try to take what is only for the future kingdom and try to make it this kingdom. It doesn't work very well. Now, let's pull all this together very quickly. Just have a couple more minutes left. This is what he's saying. I'll sum it up. For those who want to enter my kingdom, you must also be dead to this world. And the cross isn't a cross unless you're actually being shamed in front of the people who are seeing you accused as a murderer or insurrectionist, whatever it is. Jesus is saying, let the world crucify you too. Let the world, your closest intimate companions, according to Deuteronomy 13, if they do not know me, if they do not know me, let the world crucify you too. If you are not able to do this, you are not able to be my disciple. Paul said it like this. Let's go on. Paul said it like this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's exactly what he means. If you want to see what it looks like for a normal human being to bear a daily cross, examine the life of the Apostle Paul. It's no longer I who live, he says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. Galatians 6:14 and 15, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Have you been crucified to the world? There's another thing that you need to know. You preach a crucified Christ. Paul says in Corinth, he says, I preach nothing, I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I believe that obviously included the resurrection because in chapter 15 he says he also preached the resurrection. But if you want to find out the topic of what he preached a crucifixion, a shameful death. He preached an impossible message. You're not going to win a group of people that way, Paul. In fact, he knew that the cross of Christ was a stumbling block to believe. He made it hard to believe. In fact, he says, in Galatians 5:11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, and far be it from me to take away a stumbling block," like the cross. Beloved, the cross, the crucifixion of any man, let alone the Savior of the world, the Lord of all time. But as soon as Jesus turned around in John 6 and said, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," they said, "Wait, what? What happened to the beautiful words? What happened to my benefit here?" And those disciples, remember verse 66, they turned away because it was a hard saying. Too heavy. Too hard. Not interested. Going back to my earthly possessions, going back to my world. I mean, we live as if our possessions are eternal. They're not. They're not. They couldn't take the teaching anymore because it demanded a daily death. So here's the point. If you can't carry your own beam upon which you are applied daily, every single day, private and public, he says, please turn around and go home. Now, let me explain that even further, because what does that mean? This is the factual statement. This is the then statement of the condition, the if then. Remember that? This is the then statement. And it's repeated in verse 26, and it's repeated again in verse 27. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. So this is really his point, is to say, here's what I want from you. You want to be my disciple? Fine. Here's what I want. Hate your family. Hate your life. Speaking of hating your life, die on a cross daily and carry that around. That's what he wants. That's what he said. But the idea of ability comes into play here. Look at that again in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, and the New American Standard translates that, cannot be my disciple. When we read that, we might immediately jump into theology mode and say, well, total depravity. And you're kind of right. That's not it. That's not completely the reality here. The verb here is predominantly translated as ability. Ability. It's not talking about the idea that you can't come. It's not like Jesus is stopping them. That's not the idea. Jesus has all ability, right? Okay. Jesus isn't the one stopping them. He says, you don't have ability. It's a third masculine singular verb, which means it's the would-be disciple that does not have the ability to be my disciple unless he carries a beam. Which indicates that if you do pick up a cross and follow him, that then you've got your gospel right. And you have the ability. Guess where that ability comes from? From the Lord, through and through. But here, he says, if a person does not carry his own beam and act as if he were guilty and be sentenced and become a laughingstock to the world, even your closest relationships, your co-workers, your wife, your father, your mother, your children, if you can't bear your cross in front of them with them sneering at your faith in a dead Jew that you say was risen, you do not have the ability to become my disciple. That's what he's saying. He immediately alienated people from him with this statement. These people needed to face the fact that following Messiah into his kingdom is not something they're able to do. Not because he's unwilling. He wouldn't be standing there if he was unwilling, right? They were unable. They were unable. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what I just read to you, sell everything, come. I mean, it's free, right there, done. Do this, come with me in my kingdom. You'll sit at my table and I will serve you. The man presumably bowed his head and turned around and went back to his riches. He couldn't pay that price. He couldn't carry his beam. And Jesus is not the one who turns people away in the context of the Gospels. He received everyone. But it's the people who would not come on his terms who would not be saved. It is the less than total commitment and love for Christ that makes it impossible for a person to become a would-be disciple into a disciple. I mean, you're pretty committed once you're applied to the beam, right? If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, you cannot be my disciple. The principle is the same thing from Luke 16. You cannot love Jesus and love your mom at the same time. You can't. You will either despise the one and love the other, or you'll despise this one and love this one. And he says, if you have to choose, then I expect you to choose me over all important relationships. After all, it is the greatest commandment, right? In both Testaments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no reserve for anybody else, anything else. And Jesus says, new commandment I give you, to love one another, which assumes you're loving him first because he's the one that gave you the commandment. But there's more. There's a whole lot more. Today we're only going to cover one verse. I don't get to do this very often, but I have to do it this time. When you look at verse 26 of Luke 14, that just seems almost mean, right? I mean, it says there, hate. It doesn't say, well, don't like them as much as me, and, you know, just be really nice, but you might just let them know you're following Jesus now. No, he said hate. The word in the Greek means the same thing, hate. And we talked about that, what it means last week, and I don't have time really to go through all the nuances of it. It just means exactly what it says. I will put one little caveat in there. It doesn't mean that you should show hatred to your family. That's not a requirement for being a servant of God. It doesn't mean that he wants you to go in and be belligerent and ugly to your dad when you become a new believer or anything like that at all. It just means, and I think one aspect of this, and it's rather personal for me because it's exactly what happened, is my love for Jesus Christ was so clear that my family thought I hated them. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. But I certainly love Jesus more. And in fact, I will say to you that the key to a strong marriage is that each of you loves Christ more than the other. That I love Christ more than my wife, and she loves Christ more than she loves me. That's the secret. That is the secret to a godly marriage. Because that's what Jesus said. Now, you thought that was harsh. Verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now remember, verse 25 says there were large crowds. Large crowds. And in evangelicalism, this would be tremendous, right? This would be the thing to do. I mean, I would love to have to orchestrate a building program because we're packing this place with three services and we're just doing the thing, you know, and just going, cranking. But imagine with three services and each one I say, you know, you need to die before you can follow Christ. In each service I say, you need to live your life on a cross before you can truly come back to this church. Can you imagine? Well, it's kind of what he did. It's very much what he did. I don't really have a fancy outline. I'm just going to go through this today because it's so very important and serious. I just want to take phrase by phrase, word by word. In the end, I'll wrap it up, and I think you'll see what he's saying. I encourage you, before we jump in, to really test the time when you became a believer. Test yourself. Find out, is this me? So let me read this again. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now last week I talked about the condition statement. In verse 26, there's a condition there. It's initiated there. It begins with word if. See that in verse 26 at the beginning. If anyone comes to me, the then part of it, in Greek it's the type of condition that assumes a reality or expects a reality. The reality part of it is he cannot be my disciple. Unless this condition is met, it is impossible to be my disciple. I'm going to talk about that more, but notice it's the same thing down in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So the assumed reality is he cannot be my disciple unless a condition is met. The if is supplied in verse 27 by the context of verse 26. If you don't do this, then this can't happen. Or we might say in English, unless you do this, then this won't happen. And the quote goes like this: Then the anger of the king offered a sad spectacle to the victors, 2,000 persons, for whose killing the general madness had spent itself, hung fixed to crosses over a huge stretch of the seashore. All along the beach, crosses and men hanging there. Let me read a Theological Dictionary of the New Testament statement on what takes place when a person is crucified. Quote, crucifixion took place as follows. The condemned person, strongly emphasize that, the condemned person carried the patibulum, the crossbeam, the crossbeam that goes horizontally, to the place of execution. The stake was already erected, that is, the vertical piece was already set up. Then on the ground, he was bound with outstretched arms to the beam by ropes, or else fixed to it by nails. The beam was then raised with the body and fastened to the upright post. About the middle of the post was a wooden block which supported the suspended body. There was no footrest in ancient accounts. The height of the cross varied. It was either rather more than a man's height, or even higher when the offender was to be held up for public display at a distance. On the way to the execution, a tablet was hung around the offender's stating the causa pena, the cause of his guilt. And this was affixed to the cross after execution so that all could see. Going on further, quote, crucifixion was regarded as one of the worst forms of execution. Cicero, who is a Roman lawyer, calls it to the supreme capital penalty the most painful, dreadful, and ugly. Josephus agrees. Scourging usually preceded it. The condemned person was exposed to mockery. Sometimes he was stripped and his clothes were divided among the executioners, though this was not the common rule. Crucifixion took place publicly on streets or elevated places, and usually the body was left to rot on the cross, but it could also be handed over for burial. The physical and mental sufferings which this slow death on the cross involved are unimaginable. Crucifixion, as a capital penalty, was ended only by Constantine the Great, roughly about 700 years of perfecting the cross. As mentioned above, remember that it was the condemned who carried his own patibulum, cross member. It's the condemned that carried his own cross. Jesus, John 19, 17, carried his own cross. They took Jesus, therefore he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. John 19, 17 through 18. A condemned criminal would carry his own crossbeam to his own place of execution and nail to that beam and then nail to the vertical part by the Roman cold-hearted, unfeeling, and maybe even sadistic man who is your executioner. Therefore, beloved, listen. When Jesus used the word cross, staros, starao, this is what they were thinking of. The bloody execution of the guilty. Oof. For a man to bear a cross was to understand that that man was found guilty in the eyes of the state and sentenced to death, a public and shameful and degrading execution, which was public and on display for all Roman citizens to see and all Jewish men and women to see and families to send a signal to every other would-be criminal. That's what the cross was, beloved. Cicero, which was named before, says, quote, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears," end quote. Cicero, the lawyer, said we should never even speak of the word cross in public discourse in the culture of the Roman Empire. It was barbaric, it was inhuman, it was degrading, and it was vile. Beloved, when Jesus referred to the cross, he knew exactly what he was saying. The Creator, God, the crucifixion of him in human form is a massive display of grotesque inhumanity. Grotesque, massive. You'll see that as we go through Luke. To the Gentiles, it's silly, it's foolishness, ridiculous. Why would I identify with that guy? He's a failure. Evolution says he's not the strong, he's the weak. Why would I want to identify with him? The Jews say, Messiah is not going to come and suffer that under Romans. He's going to be killing the Romans. He's going to destroy them and raise us up. It doesn't matter what they say, Jesus said. Bear your own beam. Feeling the weight of that responsibility and identification on your life every single day, that's what it means to be a disciple. If a person cannot do that, they cannot. They have made themselves unable to be a disciple. Now I want to give you four tests to show whether one is a disciple or not. I'll just run these through you very quickly, and there are a lot more I could look at and expound on, but 1 John 2, 3 through 5, do you keep his word? I mean, the whole weight of the beam is the fact that you're bearing up under his word and you're learning his word and you're growing and trying to obey it and all that. Do you keep his word? 1 John 2, 3 through 5. I'll just mention them because we're out of time. You can write them down. If you have no desire to keep his word, please don't call yourself a Christian. If you know somebody who has no desire to know the word of God, just you might figure out a way to evangelize them. 1 John 2, 6, you need to walk as Jesus walked. How did he walk? He walked toward a cross. He walked in obedience to the Father. He walked in shame in front of the elite and the world and so forth. He walked in faithfulness and love and obedience and righteousness and justice and holiness. He was unstained and unspotted from the world, and yet he talked to prostitutes. How do you do that? I don't know. You learn how to walk that way. 1 John 2:15, do you love the world and the things of the world? Do you really get into your car and your house and your toys and everything else? Is this us? Even the legitimate things of the world is sinful compared to love for Christ. Lastly, do we hope for the world to come? This is a big test. If I live as if this was eternal life, I'm no disciple. That's what John says, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. The love of God has come to us and has shown us the world to come, and we are getting ready for the world to come by being pure. You can read that passage and see it, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. We hope for the world to come. If I live every single day of my life contented that I'm here in a beautiful area like this even, I'm not acting like a disciple. There's no cross on me. I checked it at the door. So that's what Jesus meant. It's pretty heavy, like I said, and it's very critical that we understand what it means to be a disciple. We want to make ourselves to be in a position to be a disciple. We must carry our own cross every single day. Let's pray. Father, these are important words for us, and I think the church at large needs to hear Jesus' words again. When you said, Lord, that we must bear our own cross, possessive, I think the church desires to carry your cross, some kind of a mind game. You knew that we would do that, because the disciples there were doing that. They were waiting for you to go die, but they were happy with their life. And you turned to them and you said to them, Lord, on that road that day, you turned and you said to them, you bear your own cross. So glad that Luke was moved to record this. Father, use this in our lives. I know this is heavy. I, I feel it myself, but I pray, please use this in our lives, that we would feel the weight of the beam on our backs and our shoulders, that our arms would never move except to do your work, that our desires and affections would never be so much into this world that we act as if it's eternal, that our relationships would never be so important to us that we forget you, the Son of God. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us these things and restore us to discipleship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing one last time. Verses 5 and 6.
He's thinking about the announcement to the kingdom. He's thinking about the feast hour, the big feast. He's thinking about the invitation. He's thinking about the disciples complaining about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He's thinking about the suffering he's heading towards. He's in prayer as he's walking, and he looks around and he sees all this superficial association. And he stops. He says, wait a minute. Turns around and says, none of you, I see, is carrying a cross. That's what he's saying. You have no cross of your own. Jesus was carrying his cross every day of his ministry because he knew it was ahead. He knew he had to die there. He knew he had to bear the shame from men who are now applauding him. He has a cross, but they had no cross. So he says here, a condition of discipleship with me is that you have your own cross, personal, individual cross. Another way of saying is a Christian is not to take up the cross, like a crusade or something, but is to take up his own. There would never have been crusades had they taken up their own cross. Jesus is not calling, listen carefully, Jesus is not calling for a crusade. He's not calling for allegiance to a movement. He's not calling for a coup. He's not calling for a rebellion against Rome. He is calling for these people to live on a cross of their own, to die. That's the only thing that happens on a cross. Is that profound? Absolutely. It is to me. This is very profound, but not only is it profound, it's very personal. Very personal. This goes with you. When you walk out the door, I'm pretty sure you'll be thinking about this. I have been thinking about it a long time. So he's calling for each individual to think about his own personal, and then he says, cross. Now let's talk about the cross. What does it mean? I mean, if you're supposed to have one, what should you have? What does it look like? What does it mean? What does it refer? You know about crucifixion, right? I was raised Catholic, and we lived under the crucifixion every single day of our life. Every mass, there's nothing but this big bloody Jesus on the cross up there in front and under everybody's chin with the necklace and everything else. You know the grotesqueness of what the cross represented, and you know the grotesqueness of crucifixion. This is not something like Jesus pulled out of the air and somehow brought to the people, and they're going to say, what's a cross? What's a cross? A cross? I'm not sure you understand what you mean. Well, the cross, and there were three or four different ways of building a cross. You you had a kind of like an uppercase T, and you had a lowercase T, and then you had an X, essentially. And those things were made out of beams, and they were tied together or nailed together, and a person would be stretched out, completely stretched out. I mean stretched, not just kind of hanging there, but stretched out to the max and beyond. And a nail or a spike could be driven either through the forearm, like some archaeologists have found a spike in the forearm right here, or in the wrist. Either one would work because of the tendons and so forth. And then in the feet at the instep, at the top of the instep, they'd either cross their feet one over the other and drive one single nail all the way through so that if you're going to die on that cross, you'd have to push up on that nail just to catch your breath because your diaphragm isn't working very well. Some of them have said that there was a little kind of like a peg on your backside in case you needed to sit down to prolong your agony. You think it's for relief. It's not for relief. It's to make you die slower. That's the purpose of the cross. You don't get down until you're dead, and when you're dead, you might be left up for days to let the birds pick at you. quote, "History records a number of crucifixions, many of them mass crucifixions. Josephus mentions innumerable crucifixions, mass executions of rebels in Judea. The Maccabean king, Alexander I, when he had captured the rebellious city of Bethom, had the prisoners brought to Jerusalem, and he crucified 800 Jews." End quote. At one time, 800, one after the other, and they were left up. There was one illustration. It says, quote, "The crucifixion continued after the fall of the Persian Empire. Curtius Rufus records how Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 survivors from the siege of Tyre. To say that you must voluntarily apply yourself to a beam, fasten yourself there, and live every day, it says in Matthew, daily, like a condemned criminal on display for the world to sneer at and turn their eyes away from, like Isaiah says. Unless you are carrying your own beam, your own patibulum, you can't be my disciple." Is that heavy? Absolutely. Every single day in the life of any would-be disciple is crucifixion. Now, just so you know, as a side note, we're not talking about Jesus' crucifixion. We're not talking about identifying with his suffering, because he's no longer there. He is raised from the dead, right? He's not using that as his reference point. They knew full well what the cross looked like. They knew full well what went on at the cross. They knew full well. Imagine you holding the hands of your children and your wife is next to you. You're walking along the Roman road and you see nothing but lined crosses, one by one, all the way home. That was daily fare in the Roman Empire. So Jesus says here in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross." Now you know what that means a little bit more. I shudder to even think about it. That's ghastly. I don't want to be fastened to a cross. I don't want to die on a cross every single day of my life. What kind of life is that? It's got sunshine outside. I've got money in the bank. I feel pretty good. I'm in the flower of my youth. I don't want to die on a cross. Jesus says, "You can't be my disciple." Those are excuses. Wow. But further, and here's the crux of the matter, pun intended. The crux of the matter, "and come after me." Come after me. Now this picture of coming behind him means that you're carrying your patibulum, not up to the vertical piece, but walking behind him as he's going to his cross. In other words, you're carrying your beam daily, all day long. You never put it down because you're fastened to it. And you're dying despicable deaths all along the way. As you're going along following Jesus, the world is sneering at you. Your friends are laughing at you. The polite company is turning their eyes away, like Cicero says. You're ghastly, you're grotesque, you're bleeding all over the place. You're struggling. But Jesus says that's what it takes to follow me. You know why he said that? Because he was going there. At this point, his cross comes into play. Because he says, "and come after me." And we know from Luke chapter 9, and we know from verse 51, and we know from Matthew 16, and we know from a number of passages that he has set his face to Jerusalem. And he has said repeatedly, "I go there to be betrayed and to be handed over to the Romans and to be crucified and to be raised again the third day." So he knew what was coming. And he says, "You need to go where I'm going, take up your cross, and come die with me. But you die daily." I believe this is exactly what he meant in Matthew 4:19 when he said to his disciples, he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We love to quote that verse, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," because we like the idea of preaching the gospel and making disciples, and that sounds great, but discipleship includes a cross. A little bit harder language, Matthew 8:22, Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead," Matthew 8:22. When Jesus came to Matthew, a tax collector, a very lucrative business, came up to the tax collector's booth, said to Matthew, "Follow me." Matthew got up and left his money behind. That was supernatural. That was impossible. And to the rich young ruler, he said, quote, "If you wish to be complete or perfect, go sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I'm going to a cross." The man left sad because he made an excuse. There were a number of followers, a number of walkers behind, but how many of them were carrying a cross? You would walk behind Jesus if you wanted to go with him and hear his sweet and beautiful words, Luke says. You would follow behind Jesus if you loved words of comfort and you wanted to see a miracle and you wanted to have enough food to eat. And you would follow Jesus if you could benefit in some way, shape, or form. And he would gladly give you all that he could. He would heal you and feed you and care for you. And you would follow him to hear such wonderful sayings unlike anyone has ever heard before. And you would tell your friends about him, and you need to come to Jesus. Your life is going to be so much better. It's incredible, this man. Same idea. If not this, then not that. If this, then that is what the idea is here. And our Lord is saying here to anyone, whoever. Literally, it's anyone who. It's not just whoever, meaning just shotgun effect. It's actually anyone who. It's a particular anyone. Okay, it's not just anyone out there. It's a particular anyone. It's limited to a certain group of people. And what is it? The certain group of people, people it's limited to is the would-be disciple. It's not just anyone in the world. It's the would-be disciple. He's specifically addressing them because he's talking about those who are attempting discipleship, verse 27 says. He cannot be my disciple. So he's assuming and he's expecting and he's explaining. After all, he's talking to this massive crowd that's following him, right? So, this certain one, this anyone who. So this is a particular one that he's addressing. If this person, then he goes on to explain. This is the same person, verse 26, as I mentioned a minute ago, if anyone comes to me. It's talking about the would-be disciple. Same thing here in verse 27. What's the condition in verse 27? The condition is if he does not carry his own cross. We're talking about the cross. The condition is this: he must carry a cross. That's the condition. That's the positive way of saying it, but he says it in a negative sense. If you do not carry a cross. So we're going to slow down and kick it down a gear and move a little slowly here. What does he mean by this? What could he possibly mean? Think about it. We're all following Jesus on the road. He's going south to through Perea, down the Roman road, into Judea. It's early spring, and you're heading in. We know the Passover is going to be starting soon, and there's excitement because Messiah is going to go down into Jerusalem, and you have to go through the Eastern Gate in that particular way. And we're excited. We're going to follow. We're going to go where you're going. And just imagine the Lord turning around and talking about a cross. That doesn't jive. That's not exactly what we came to Jerusalem to hear. So what does it mean to bear? He calls them to bear something, to carry. The verb there indicates a means of holding something. number one. For example, when Jesus was going into the Jerusalem to have the Passover meal, he told in one gospel, he said to two disciples, go in town, you'll see a guy bearing a pot of water. Okay, a pitcher of water. That's that verb. It is also in Matthew 20, verse 12, the parable of those people who worked all day long, the ones who did work all day long, they say, we bore the heat of day. We held up under it. We had to suffer it. In Luke 7, 14, it says that there were coffin bearers carrying the young man, the widow's son. Coffin bearers carrying the coffin, the physical heavy object with mass and taking up space, and they were carrying that coffin. But it also can mean something a little bit more abstract. In John 16, 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That means you cannot hold up under them now. It's too heavy. You'll fall. You can't handle it. So the idea of bearing something could be anything from physically holding something in your hand, like a coffin or a water pitcher, or feeling something like heat, or carrying a load physically, or identifying with something that creates an undesirable consequence in life.